The reason we gather here week after week after week is so that we can grow in our knowledge and experience of God. There is a way. There is a way that he invites us into. This morning, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles, paper or electronic, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. And we're going to continue to consider this way of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus prays that the Father's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, this morning, we're going to hear some of Jesus' words that prescribe his will and his way. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Last week, if you were here, you heard me use the analogy of the iceberg. 80 to 90% of an iceberg's mass exists below the waterline. What we see is just the sliver of what is. And I suggested to you last week that the same is true of our behavior. As Jesus invites all kinds of people, just like us, to embrace his leadership, to embrace the kingdom of God, what Jesus does is he addresses our behavior, but he always presses deeper than our behavior to the attitudes, to the thoughts, to the intentions of our heart. Jesus offers this scuba lesson of the soul. He wants to know what's beneath the surface. And so this morning, as we look at some more words of Jesus, I want to organize my teaching around three simple questions. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus mean? And in light of what he said, how now shall we live? So I want to begin just by offering a few brief observations on what Jesus said. And the first will come as no surprise. As Jesus sets out a biblical sexual ethic, what he sets out stands in stark contrast to our Western secular sexual ethic. And the primary difference between the two comes down to the boundary markers and where they are placed. In our current Western culture, there are very few boundary markers when it comes to sex. Sex with children is definitely offside in our culture. So is sex with animals, absolutely. But casual sex with multiple partners in the context of no committed relationship has been broadly embraced as the way things are. I also want to say that having sex with someone else's spouse is still primarily seen as wrong unless this new couple that is forming is in love. In which case, this new love trumps any previous marriage commitment every time. A number of years ago, I was in a church where I was pastoring, and it came to my attention that someone in our church was engaging in what the Bible calls adultery. This man was having sex with someone who wasn't his wife. And when it was brought to my attention, I called this member of our church with lots of fear and trembling. And as I asked him, "Is this true?" he proudly declared that it was. And as I pressed further, he let me know in no uncertain terms that he was very disappointed in me for asking. Why, you might ask? Well, because I wasn't celebrating the fact that he was in love and that this new relationship was causing him such life and joy. How couldn't I bless that? In verse 27, Jesus upholds one of the primary biblical boundaries around sex. He actually quotes the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. All throughout the scriptures, as you read them, what we discover is that the sexual desire, that sex itself is a gift. but it's a gift that's meant to be enjoyed within clearly defined boundaries, in this case, within marriage, between a man and a woman. But in verse 28, Jesus takes things deeper, below the waterline. He gets to the heart of the matter by addressing lust. And I just want to read one author's translation of verse 28. It gets at the heart of what Jesus is really saying. He's saying, "But I tell you that every man who looks at a woman and wants to have sex with her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here's a second observation. Jesus places the weight of responsibility purely upon the one who is doing the looking and doesn't mention at all the person who is being looked upon. And I say that because Jesus is shutting down the all too familiar blame shifting tactic. "But it's not really my fault. Look at how she's dressed. I'm the real victim here because she's enticing me." The problem, as Jesus sees it here, lies squarely with misdirected male sexual desire. Now, I just want to make a side observation here. You may have noticed that I've been talking about this issue of misdirected sexual desire as though it is purely a male problem. And I've referred to it in this way to this point because that's what Jesus is saying in the text here. Now, that's not to say that misdirected female sexual desire is non-existent or that Jesus doesn't care about it at all. Not at all. I suspect that if Jesus were preaching this sermon for the first time in our Western culture, he would likely use more inclusive language here because lust is not a singularly male problem. The problem, as Jesus sees it, lies with all misdirected sexual desire. Here's a third observation. Jesus, ever the brilliant teacher, uses all kinds of rhetorical devices to drive home his point. And in a few moments, I'm going to explain how he uses these rhetorical devices. But for now, let's move on from what Jesus said to what Jesus meant. I want to begin with his all-important statement in verse 28. Jesus says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if I can frame the question in this way, I want to ask, what does the look that Jesus refers to actually look like? What is he referring to? I want to begin by saying that noticing beauty is not sinful. In fact, the ability to appreciate beauty of any kind, human or otherwise, is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Neither is it sinful to be attracted to someone of the opposite sex. The rightness or the wrongness of our looking always comes down to what's happening in our imagination and what's happening in our heart as we look. I've been thinking about this, and this is the best way I can think of to describe this. To lust is to look with a desire to devour. To lust is to look at someone with the desire to devour. We know we're crossing the line from looking to lusting when we're imagining using someone for our own gratification and for nothing else. When I was 19, I took a year off from university, and I spent much of that year working in the kitchen of an Earl's restaurant in Surrey. That's where I was living at the time. And even in the early 90s, when I was going to school and working at Earl's, Earl's was known primarily for its Earl's girls. A few months ago, I met our district superintendent at the Earl's that I used to work at in Surrey. And I hadn't been there in nearly 20 years. And so I met him outside, and the two of us walked through the door. And in order to get to a table, we had to pass through this gauntlet of girls, every one of them young, attractive, and barely clothed. Not too long before that meeting that I had with my district superintendent at the Earl's, I was talking with a different pastor friend of mine. We met over lunch, and he told me about some of the people he's getting to know and he's wanting to share Christ with. He is getting to know an owner of an Earl's restaurant in the Vancouver area. And I don't know how it came up in conversation, but this owner was telling my pastor friend his internal hiring policy when it comes to hiring servers at his restaurant. He looks at a girl who comes in and he says to himself, if I look at her and want to take her to bed, then she's hired. And if I don't, she's not. Lust is reductionistic. It reduces someone to something less than human, something disposable, something to be consumed and then just thrown away. Again, we know we've crossed the line from looking to lusting when we're imagining using someone for our gratification. Pornography promises safe sex. We're fed the lie that looking at an image can't hurt anyone, can it? Now, of course, pornography destroys our ability to relate to real people in real relationships. People who are portrayed in pornographic images are more image than person. They're two-dimensional. These are not people that we have to relate to or care about. These are not people who have flaws. They don't have any expectations of us. They don't have dreams, desires, or aspirations. They're simply there. They're bodies without souls, without minds, or without feelings. They're there to be used, to be consumed, to satisfy my desire in the moment. And when we engage in this kind of self-centered way of seeing, it bleeds over into every relationship we have. It destroys our ability to relate to people that matter to God and to us. I want to move on to something else that Jesus mentioned and ask the question, what is Jesus getting at with his language around eye gouging and hand chopping? Now, I said earlier that Jesus is a brilliant teacher and he uses all kinds of rhetorical devices that are within his arsenal. And here Jesus is using exaggeration to make a very important point. Now, if I were to tell you this morning that I was so hungry that I could eat a horse, what would you deduce from my comments? That I love eating horse meat? Or that I'm so hungry I'm going to eat the equivalent of 1,000 pounds of food? No, of course not. You would know right away that all I'm saying is I'm really, really hungry. Now, throughout church history, a few well-meaning Christians have taken Jesus' words literally. The story is told of a person by the name of Simon the Shoemaker. He was an Egyptian holy man who lived in the 10th century. One day while he was at work, a woman came in and asked to be fitted for a shoe. And so he bent down to take her measurement. And as he took her foot in his hand, he noticed how beautiful her foot was, and he felt a twinge of lust. And so after she left, he went out and he gouged out his eye. In the second century, a theologian by the name of Origen, in order to deal drastically with his own temptation to lust, castrated himself. Now again, the question is this the kind of response that Jesus envisioned? No. No. This has never been a common practice in the church. And besides, can a person with one eye lust? Can a blind person lust? Of course. Jesus' early followers picked up immediately on what he was getting at. D.A. Carson writes, what does Jesus mean? Just this, we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy it, nibbling a little of it around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Now, why did Jesus target the eye? Why the hand? Carson writes, the eye is chosen because it's looked and lusted. The hand is chosen probably because adultery, even mental adultery, is a kind of theft. In lust, just as in adultery, we dare to take something from someone that does not belong to us. And Moses, in the 10th commandment, captures God's words well. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet, not your neighbor's house or his wife, or his servants, or his livestock, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. One last thought, and then we're going to move to application. What does Jesus mean by his references to hell? In verse 29 and 30, twice, he says, better for you to lose a body part than for your whole body to go into hell. What is he saying? Is Jesus suggesting that lust and adultery or any other kind of sexual impurity are in a different category of sin? That somehow if you commit these sins and not the other safer ones, then immediately you buy a first class ticket straight to eternal separation from God. Is that what Jesus is saying? Let me say categorically that the Bible does not teach that hell is reserved for certain people who commit certain kinds of sin. The deciding factor in our eternal destiny has nothing to do with which sins we've committed. It has everything to do with whether we've turned our sins into the care of Jesus, whether we've received His grace by faith, what He won for us at the cross. If your Bible is anything like mine, in verse 29 and 30, you hear this word stumble. If your right eye or your right hand causes you to stumble, then gouge it out or cut it off and throw it away. Now, this word stumble kind of evokes an imagery that maybe isn't quite what Jesus had in mind. When we hear the word stumble, we think of someone who unintentionally trips over something. It's a slight loss of imbalance, but something that's really easily recovered from. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's describing something that causes a major detour in our lives. Something that can potentially alter our entire direction and path. And Jesus says, be careful when it comes to sexual impurity because it can cause you to stumble. It can cause you to step off the path and completely lose your faith. Jesus has great precedent. All throughout the scriptures, we see God's people plunging into sexual impurity, and frequently it led them away from God and away from faith. Separation from God rarely happens in a moment. It usually happens by degree. Eternal separation from God, which the Bible calls hell, is the culmination of thousands of decisions over the course of a lifetime that people make to live independently from God, to live separately from Him. Jesus is our protector. He's fierce and He's strong and He's loving. And so anything that causes us to stumble is something that Jesus is going to take issue with. And this is why He's so fierce when it comes to the issue of lust. In the time remaining, I want to attempt to apply what Jesus has said. In light of His words, how do we live? I thought long and hard about what to say and thought about offering just a number of suggestions on how we can practically deal with lust. Because Jesus says that we're supposed to get drastic, right? And so any number of us, depending on how strongly lust is at work in your life, you might want to consider canceling your cable. Just get it rid of. Or you might want to, if you have romance novels in your house, you might want to burn them. When you go to the grocery store, you don't have to wander through the magazine aisle. When you're going through the checkout, you can avert your eyes. You can be selective when you're choosing what kind of movie you're going to watch. You can download internet accountability software. You can find an accountability partner. And I want to commend all of these things to you. They have been helpful to me and many others in striving for sexual purity. But my problem about all of these suggestions is that they don't go nearly far enough. No list of rules or boundaries, no matter how long the list or how comprehensive the list, can ever go far enough, because boundaries only ever deal with the external behavior. Don't touch, don't go, don't look. We all know what we're not supposed to do. What we don't know is why we keep doing what we're not supposed to do. Every wise gardener knows that if you want to get rid of a weed, you need to take it up by the roots, or it's just going to keep coming back. And no matter how hard any of us try and legislate our own behavior with more boundaries, it never gets to the root of the problem, because the problem lies in the heart, in the imagination. I suspect many of you this morning, in addressing a subject like this, I suspect many of you this morning want to be free. But I also suspect that many of you are not prepared to do what's necessary. If you're anything like me, on your best day, you want a quick fix solution, a pain-free solution that will work. And after hearing what I'm about to suggest, most of you are probably going to say, well, isn't there an easier way? I just don't think there is. Jesus says that we need to get drastic, and inside out transformation requires something drastic. If you want to be transformed, my friends, then you need to face your pain. And what's inside must come out. That's it. That's the strategy. When you talk to a person who is just being wrecked by lust and you get beneath the surface of your behavior, what you'll often find is that their outward behavior has actually very little to do about sex. And this shouldn't surprise any of us, because how often in conversation do we figure out that the issue the person is telling us about isn't really the issue? If you've ever had someone explode at you in anger, how often have you figured out a week or two later that the thing that they said they were angry about had nothing to do with what they were really angry about? The issue often isn't the issue. It's simply what we see above the waterline. More often than not, misdirected sexual behavior is fueled by woundedness, not by a supersized libido. This is actually true of almost all misdirected behavior. Our woundedness can come from almost anywhere. It can come from long-term sustained conflict. It can come from disappointment or abuse or a sense of inadequacy. Our woundedness often flows from a place of sustained fear or overwhelming loneliness or a sense of inner worthlessness or the repeated rejection of others. And because the pain is so painful, we simply try to avoid dealing with it. The workaholic, the shopaholic, the entertainmentaholic, and the alcoholic all have something in common with the late night pornographer. And it's this: they've all found a strategy to avoid their pain. I want to encourage you just to turn your attention to the video screen. I want to do my best to present a visual representation of how people frequently deal with their pain. And this is going to be called the managed life. See, most of us want to live life above the waterline. This is the part of the iceberg that all of us can see. The managed life is our attempt to control life in a way so that we look and feel good. And so we focus on living by a set of principles that will keep us in this place of everything working out well for us. We want to be successful, but sooner or later something happens, something that we can't control, and we end up wounded. Now, the wounded life lies just below the waterline, and in this stage, the question we're asking is, how can I stop this pain and get back to looking and feeling good? And typically, we'll do whatever it takes to get back to that place of avoiding our pain. And so, we might have way too many drinks if we think it will dull our pain, even for an evening. We might escape through entertainment. We tell ourselves, well, at least for this 3-hour epic movie, I won't feel such loneliness. Or we turn on our computer late at night and we start searching out pornographic images and we say to ourselves, at least this two-dimensional image won't reject me. Now, I want you to notice that in the managed life and in this wounded life, we haven't invited God to be involved in any substantial way. I mean, we may be praying, God, take my pain away, but we quickly go from God, take my pain away to what kind of behavior can I engage in right now that will dull the pain and allow me to escape? Our natural inclination is always to avoid pain, and so the natural movement is always from the wounded life in an attempt to get back to this managed life of control. I've said in this church many times before that every sin begins with a lie. Every sin begins with a lie. One lie that many of us frequently believe is that our woundedness will always define us. There's no way to be free from this woundedness. And so the best possible strategy is simply to avoid it. That's the best case scenario. Another lie that people frequently believe is that God doesn't have their best interests in mind, and so why live in the way he's prescribing? David Benner, in his book, Sacred Companions, writes, sin is ultimately a refusal to believe that what God wants is my happiness and fulfillment. And when I fail to believe this, I'm tempted to sin, to take my life into my own hands, assuming that I am in the best possible position to determine what will lead to my happiness. As we become convinced that God wants nothing more than our fulfillment, surrender to his will is increasingly possible.
See, Jesus invites us to let go of the managed life, to go deeper past this wounded life until we reach the forming life. And here in this place, we're asking the question, what is God doing through this and in me? We're asking the question, what does this pain reveal about my values, about my expectations, about my priorities? And this way is utterly counterintuitive. Facing our pain would seem to make things far worse. And yet, the Holy Spirit meets us in the place of our pain. In the forming life, we're focused on allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in us in the midst of pain. This is where we begin to repent, both of our sinful behavior, but also of our sinful strategies for managing our pain. This is where we meet God and we find His healing, where we encounter freedom. This is where we grow. This is where you and I are formed after the likeness of Jesus. You are never going to live this way, ever, not ever, unless you have a deep sense that the Father loves you. It will be impossible. Unless you rest in your identity in Christ as beloved sons and daughters, you will never live this way. You will never face your woundedness. You will never bring it to Jesus. And you will never find freedom and healing. Never. God loves us. We are not beautiful because we are sin-free. We are beautiful because God loves us. Forgiveness is the gift that makes all the difference. And it allows us to face our pain and find healing over time. Friends, if you're here this morning and what I've been describing this morning is a particular temptation or struggle for you and you want to be transformed, then let me encourage you. Face your pain with Jesus at your side. Allow what's inside to come out. Jesus' strategy flows from His mission. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, we read of what Jesus came to do. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus described His mission to His hometown crowd, He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." And so if you're here this morning and you're brokenhearted, you're wounded, you're imprisoned, you're held captive, then the promise is that Jesus came for you. That when you bring your woundedness to Him, that He can heal your woundedness. He can redirect your misdirected desire. He can transform your behavior. And this is true not simply of the one who is caught in lust, but of anyone who has woundedness of any kind. God is a good, loving, and powerful God. And He wants you to be free. And so He invites you to turn to Him today. As I invite Alana and the team to come up for a final song, I'm just going to pray. I just want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. And in your mind's eye, I just want to invite you to picture Jesus hanging on the cross with His arms outstretched. I want you to imagine Him broken, bloody, battered, gasping for breath. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, we're told. Your freedom, your fullness, that was His joy. Jesus hung on the cross your sin, your lust, your misdirected sexual desire, all of it on Him. And Jesus put it to death. The penalty has been paid. So hear now the word of the Lord. If you confess your sin, He is faithful to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Father, we pray that you would root out shame and guilt today. We pray that you would offer forgiveness and freedom. We pray that as you give us the courage to bring our woundedness to you, that you would heal, that you would redirect, that you would transform. We put our faith in your goodness and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.